So again, that's Matthew 28, verse 19 is our starting point. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us here this morning. And Lord, I'm thankful for those that are joining us online, that's an option for those who can't make it here today. Lord, we're going to look at familiar passages again today. And Lord, we want you to speak to us afresh. Speak to us, speak to our hearts, and say something to us new today, so that we internalize what it is that your kingdom is about. And as always, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit in this room, because we know that when the Holy Spirit is present, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And when the Holy Spirit is present, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may be here and speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long to hear from you this morning as well. Amen. Well, several weeks ago now, at the start of the year, I had started with a message on restoration. And I built the theology of restoration so that we would have a solid foundation to place belief that God is a God of restoration. And my starting point of that message was what was wrong. I started with what was wrong, all the losses of 2020 and 2021. And we all suffered a lot of loss. And so now we need to see that God is a God of restoration. And as we developed that theology, we saw that God is not only a God of restoration, but that he loves to restore quickly, and he loves to restore things better than they were before. Then the following week after that, I looked at how Jesus is the only way. Simply being a good person is not enough. Again, I built a strong theology that Jesus is the only way. And I started with what was wrong, and that was a survey that I had referenced to you, that 47% of the American churchgoer no longer believes in Jesus. 47% of the American churchgoer no longer believes in Jesus. And we're going to look at that a little bit more today. The week after that, I looked at the biblical concept of tithing. Again, I built a strong theology of tithing. And I also started with what was wrong, that the entertainment-driven church just asks for money based on needs, which is much different than how the Bible talks about money and how God requires the tithe of us. Then last week, rather than looking at what was wrong to build our theology, I started with what was right. I read an email from a member of our church whose life was turned around because of, how well we love them. We looked at John 13 and other passages to build a theology on how we are to love well. We looked at how Jesus gave us a new command to love. We looked at that it was a command, that it was new, so it would go against our current paradigms. And then we also looked at it said that we were to love like he loved. And so how did Jesus love? We have to be able to love like he did if we're going to follow the command. Well, today I want to continue in this general vein of building theology because it's so needed in the church that we have better biblical understandings of some of these key concepts. So I want to start in Matthew 28, 19, and then we'll build the theology and look at a few more passages from there. Stephen, if you can put up that first one for me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, I always say that whenever we look at one of these passages, we have to understand what the context is. Context is key to understanding the passage. Well, the context here is that this is at the very end of the book of Matthew, and these are actually some of the very last words recorded of Jesus. This section is known as the Great Commission. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is giving his disciples their final instructions. And so this is something important for us to pay attention to then as well. I want to take a really close look at just the first phrase in this verse. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We'll start there, because that'll give us plenty. This verse starts with therefore. Now, whenever you're looking at Scripture and you see a verse that starts with therefore, you have to stop and ask, what is it there for? I had a professor that used to love to ride that joke until it was dead. But anyway, we have to ask what the therefore is there for. And here, it is tying back to the last verse. This verse and the last verse are inseparably connected, and so we have to understand the last verse. So Stephen, go to the next slide, 28:18. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, how much authority? All y'all. It's all authority. It's not some authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the implication is that Jesus is passing that authority on to his disciples. Now, we all love to read this verse and think, wow, Jesus has given us authority, and he has. But there's a close connection between this verse and the last verse because of the therefore. Let me be blunt and cut to the chase. We can only make disciples because we have been given the authority. That's why the authority was given. So we can actually read into this verse the logic and then switch the logic around backwards. It works. We won't have the authority if we're not making disciples. Let that sink in for a minute. We will not have this authority that verse 18 talks about if we're not making the disciples of verse 19. The authority and the command to make disciples are inseparably tied together. If you feel like you lack kingdom authority, have you made any disciples lately? I believe this is why the church lacks authority right now in our day, is we stopped making disciples, and so we lost our authority. Think about the 47% that no longer believe in Jesus. It's because we stopped making disciples. If we had been diligent about the process of making disciples, those 47% would still believe in Jesus. But we lost our authority and, I might add, we lost our credibility because we stopped making disciples. So all of that to explain what the therefore is therefore for. All right. Don't try to say that five times fast. Now the next word or concept in our phrase is go. Right, verse 19 said, therefore go and make disciples. Well, this is an action, right? We must go. We must leave where we are to do this. But what's interesting is when I looked at this in the Greek grammar is completely different. The word disciple is used like a verb in the Greek. The YLT version of the Bible picks this up. Stephen, put up the YLT. Look at how the YLT renders this. Having gone, then disciple all the nations. Completely different feel, isn't it? You see, in the Greek, the go is a foregone conclusion. Having gone, now do this. There was never any doubt in Jesus' mind that the disciples were just going to sit around on their duff and do nothing. He's like, having gone, having gotten up and left this place and gone somewhere else, now that you're there, make disciples. Jesus was very, very emphatic. This isn't a command to go. It's a foregone conclusion that they've already gone. Do you see that? Maybe this is to your neighbor. Maybe this is to your coworker. Maybe it's to your family. But you've gone. You've already gone somewhere. Then the next word or concept is go. It's go and make disciples. But again, the concept in the Greek is a foregone conclusion, and it's tied up in the verb form of disciple. Having gone, then disciple all the nations. So it's a foregone conclusion that you're going to go, and now you're in the process of making disciples. All of that is tied up in the verb disciple. We don't normally think of the word verb or as the word disciple as a verb. We tend to think of it as a noun. But having gone, then disciple all the nations. Now perhaps we need to define a little better what is a disciple. The Webster Dictionary defines it as a convinced adherent of a school or individual. Our banner in the back there says, discipleship is a lifelong journey toward becoming like Jesus Christ. I like that. That's why that always hangs up there. Notice it says lifelong. Discipleship is a lifelong journey toward becoming like Jesus Christ. In our case, the way we want to define disciple, it is someone who is in process, lifelong, of becoming more and more like Jesus. But I think a key concept for us to understand is that this is a process. For most of us, a lifelong process. But here's what I think is a huge problem with the capital church today. The church has confused fellowship with discipleship. The big church, they think if you simply gather some Christians in the same room, then disciples have been formed. But discipleship and fellowship are not the same thing. Discipleship is much more than church or small group attendance, although those are important. It's not the same thing. There are whole churches, entire denominations that were built on fellowship that they hoped would make disciples. That's why 47% of American churchgoers no longer believe in Jesus, because there was no discipleship happening. They were just hanging out and having coffee. The national director of the vineyard, Phil Strout, when he was still national director, he retired late last year. He goes, I'm going to come up to you. I know who all the senior pastors are. I'm going to come up to you, and I'm going to ask you, what is your church about? And you better be able to tell me in one sentence what your church is about. And it better not be we're hanging out having coffee, because I will slap you if you say that. That's why it says on our wall, empowering God's people to advance the kingdom of God. I had to have the answer for my boss of what we were about. We're empowering people to advance the kingdom. We're going to go, and we're going to disciple. And we're not about having coffee. You see, and this idea of confusing fellowship and discipleship, people have left this church because I did not help them find a friend. They put it in writing and sent it to me. People have left this church because I did not help them find a spouse. People have left this church because I did not entertain them. You see, my job is not to help you find a friend. My job is not to help you find a spouse. My job is not to entertain you. My job, and guess what? Your job is to make disciples. We're all in this together. I'm not the only disciple maker. Y'all are supposed to be making disciples as well. Now, continuing in this verse, it ends with all the nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So we enter into this process of disciple making because of all people in all parts of the world are to know Jesus. And he has commanded us to go. And honestly, it's a lot of fun when you go. Sometimes people ask me why we're so heavily involved with missions. It's this verse. Well, he's got a different verse up there, but it's this verse. It's this command to make disciples of all nations. I take that verse very seriously. The verse ends with baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to cover that in depth today because I cover that every time we do baptisms, and so I've covered that. But what else can we learn about becoming or making disciples today? Let's build a theology. Well, in this concept of creating or making disciples, there are two key things we need to remember here. First, am I personally becoming a disciple of Jesus? And second, am I making disciples of Jesus? One of the greatest evangelists in the world of our day is a man named David Watson. He's written a bunch of books on it, and he's traveled the world, and he's made more disciples than anybody, probably. But David Watson says this, you are not a disciple until you make a disciple. Yeah, ooh. You cannot call yourself a disciple of Jesus until you have made a disciple of Jesus, because they're so tied together. For me to be a disciple, I must be making disciples. So what does a disciple look like? I want to run through a whole bunch of scripture verses here really quickly, again, to build some theology and to help us understand what is a disciple. See, we went up to John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, ready for this? If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. So to be a disciple of Jesus, I actually have to hold on to his teachings, which means you must obey the things that Jesus teaches. That's what it means to hold on to them. Here's the thing. As Americans, we hate obedience. We love freedom and we hate obedience. So as Americans, we have a really hard time being really good disciples of Jesus because we don't want to obey what he says. And I can say that because I've traveled all over the world and I've seen how other cultures obey so much better because they're not fundamentally tied to this concept of freedom. See, go to the next one, Matthew 12:49. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Disciples become family to each other. Look around the room for a minute. Go ahead, just look around the room. Folks, this is your family. Do you see them and treat them that way? In a healthy way. I can hear the people that have had dysfunctional families going, wait a minute, I don't want that. Picture a good, perfect family, and this is your family. Do we treat each other that way? Go to the next one, Stephen. Luke 14:27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There is a cost and a sacrifice to being a disciple. There's a picture that I see all the time. It's a meme, I guess. It says, if you have not paid a significant price, are you following the right Jesus? Let's even go to the next one, Matthew 10:42. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. What this tells us is that a disciple has great favor with the Lord, and those who bless his disciples are blessed. And so as a disciple, I am under the favor of the Lord, and I never lose sight of that. But as I bless his disciples, I understand that brings more blessing to me as well. Stephen, go to the next one, John 13. This was my passage from last Sunday. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I preached on that last Sunday, so I'll leave it alone. Stephen, go to the next one, Mark 6. Then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. A disciple must follow where Jesus goes. Over the years, I've had so many people come and tell me, you know what, we're moving here, we're moving there, we're going to move to this place, we're going to move to that place. And I'm always like, wait, did Jesus tell you to go there? And they're like, no. I'm like, watch out. And then almost guaranteed, a year or two later, they call me and say, yeah, that was a mistake. We shouldn't have moved here. God wasn't in it. Yep. You go where Jesus goes. And if he doesn't tell you to go there, don't go there. That's what disciples do. See, you can go to the next one, Luke 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, in other words, the disciples, he gave them power and authority to drive out some of the demons and to cure some of the diseases. How many demons do we have power over? This is a fundamental definition of a disciple. And the pathetic thing is so much of the church today doesn't understand that they have authority over demons. All demons. And it's not just me. I mean, I've done 200 deliverances, but all y'all have the same authority. As a disciple of Christ, we have been given authority over demons and authority to cure disease. So why is disease rampant in our day? We've lost our authority. Why do we lose our authority? Because we stopped making disciples. You know, the scriptures will explain the times we live in if we're careful to look at it. I want to read that one again. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Does that describe your life? Every year I offer a class on spiritual warfare and deliverance. And usually 4 or 5 people come. But this is a fundamental part of being a disciple. Where are you? See, go to the next one, Luke 12:22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. I preached on that passage for 6 months a few years ago. There's a lot going on in there. You see, a disciple is not worried about earthly matters. And discipleship is also very relational. I want to give a little counterbalance to something I said a minute ago. Discipleship is very relational. Jesus did all of this discipleship in the context of relationship. But Jesus was very intentional about the teaching side of this. He was not just hanging out having coffee with them. So fellowship is okay as long as there is the very intentional teaching side of it. A few years ago, it might have been 2008 or before that, I was in bed one morning, I was waking up, I was coming out of sleep, I was waking up, and the Lord began to download to me, what does a disciple look like? And at that time, he gave me 8 characteristics of a disciple. And I quickly wrote them all down, and I preached on those 8 characteristics of a disciple for, I think, close to a year. Later, I added one more to it. I added a ninth one that I thought was really important. And so, Carney, will you hand those out to everybody? I'm just going to highlight them, but I want you to have a copy in your hand that you can look at. This is important. We have to be discipled, and we have to be making disciples. So I want you to get this. So that's a summary of the eight characteristics, or nine characteristics of a disciple. They have the scripture verses and everything on it. I'm just going to run through them super quickly, and then we'll wrap up. I'm going to wait till everyone has a copy in their hand. Number one, a disciple is committed to growing in prayer. And then there are a few scripture verses there to support that. Number two, a disciple is committed to growing in their understanding of the Word of God. Again, a few scripture verses there. Love, a disciple is committed to growing in love for God and one another. And we just talked about that last Sunday. Holiness, a disciple is committed to growing in holiness and purity. Number five, kingdom authority. A disciple is committed to growing in knowledge and use of kingdom authority, like that verse that we just looked at. Number six, reproduce. A disciple is committed to evangelism and discipling others. Number seven, worship. A disciple is committed to growing in worship and sacrifice towards God. Number eight, emotional and spiritual health. A disciple is committed to growing in emotional and spiritual health. A few years ago, I led the church through Anthony Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's amazing how many people in the church are a loose screw. And yet in Christ, we really don't have cause for that. Number nine, a disciple is committed to the body of Christ, the church. So study that sheet there, and you can use that sheet as a thermometer. How are you doing as a disciple of Jesus, as it relates to those nine? Now, as we always do, I want to ask some good questions. What gets in the way of being a disciple? We understand that we're supposed to be a disciple and make disciples, but what gets in the way? Number one, fellowship. Simply hanging out without the intentionality of teaching Jesus' word. And again, I don't want to put down fellowship too much. It is a fundamental human need, but we have to be very deliberate about the teaching, about the learning aspect of this. I've began to wonder if fellowship is the enemy of discipleship. Discipleship happens in the context of relationship, but fellowship usually runs off the rail and becomes just hanging out and drinking coffee. Number two, work. Making a living, as we call it. It just gets in the way. But do we need this level or standard of living? Again, I've traveled around the world, and in the places where I see disciples being formed at the most fundamental level, they have a lower standard of living. The standard of living doesn't get in the way of becoming a disciple. I've personally witnessed a young lady about Carlene's age walk 10 miles to come to church. And then after church, I wanted to talk to her. I said, oh, no, she's walked to go to school now. What's that? You can disciple at your work, and that does happen in other places better. Number three, worry. We worry about everything but being a disciple. See Luke 12 that we just looked at a minute ago. We worry ourselves with a lot of things, but are we concerned about discipleship, myself and others? The 47% of American churchgoers that don't believe in Jesus should awake us up and concern us. Because guess what? If we don't, that becomes us. All of a sudden, I'm one of the 47%. Number four, busyness. This is perhaps a sum of all the others. Life gets busy, but busy with what? What are we busy with? What's more important than becoming a disciple of Jesus? And number five, thinking we have arrived. Because I've been a Christian for 20 years. People tell me all that all the time. Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, but are you a disciple? Can you cast out a demon? Can you cure the sick? So I want to end this message by encouraging you, make a plan for your own discipleship and then include someone else. Who are you going to disciple with you? There's always somebody around you that's younger or newer in the faith that you can disciple. Now, there are a lot of things. I really felt like this whole message could be a lead-in to a big discipleship program, but I'm not starting a big discipleship program per se. I'm encouraging you to take responsibility for your discipleship. I will help you, but at the same time, I'm not your mother. I can't tie your shoes. Make a plan for your own discipleship. Maybe that's starting with some kind of a book study. There can be really helpful resources for that, and I'm going to give one away right now. If anyone is familiar with Joseph Stoll, he used to be the pastor of Moody Bible Church. This book is called Following Christ. Robin's awake. Find yourself a really good book or a study and enter into it with the mental process of, I want to grow as a disciple. Look into mentorship. Look around you. Who around you do you value and do you admire as a disciple of Jesus? And then go ask them, will you mentor me? Will you disciple me? I am always surprised how infrequently that happens here, but when I'm traveling around the world, it happens constantly. We've lost the paradigm. We've lost the concept of being mentored and discipled by someone else. It's part of that rugged Western individualism. I got this. I'll do it on my own. Thank you. But there is value in being mentored. And then I think for a lot of us, we just need to have an attitude change toward discipleship. Like, this is something that I should be pursuing. This is something that I should be doing. I should be more committed to the life of the church, to the life of the body of the church, that is each other. I should be committed to this. So we might just need to start with an attitude change. I want to end by telling you two stories that share the impact that discipleship can have. The first story is about Juan Carlos. When I first entered into the ministry, I was serving at an all-Spanish-speaking La Viña congregation over in Mundelein. La Viña is the vineyard in Spanish. And it was pastored by a guy named Homero Garcia. Homero was actually a PhD. He had a doctorate in theology. Brilliant man. And he told us this story several times. Excuse me. When he started his own church, he was a part of a regular English-speaking church, and then he stepped aside from that and planted a Spanish-speaking vineyard, a La Viña. And at first, that church was very, very small. He told us about one Sunday where he was all prepared. He had a sermon. He was also the worship leader. He was a phenomenally gifted keyboard player, the biggest booming baritone voice you'd ever hear. He could just lead worship. So he was all prepared. He had his message ready. He had the worship set ready. And one guy shows up, and that one guy was drunk. And then his wife and kids were there, but he's like, all right, we got to do the service. God brought us one guy, we got to go. So he starts the service, and halfway through his preaching, the guy passes out. He was so drunk. So Amara was feeling pretty discouraged, but he keeps going. And then eventually one Sunday, a stranger, a visitor, came to church, and he was just there, and then he left. The next Sunday, the guy was there, and then he left. Third Sunday, the guy was there, and then he left. Well, the third Sunday, Amara catches up to him at the door and says, hey, you know, I'm Amara Garcia, and the guy says, my name is Juan Carlos. And they start a conversation. Well, turns out Juan Carlos was a megachurch pastor from South America. I think it was Colombia. He pastored an enormous, ginormous church down there in Colombia. And so Amaro finds this out, and Amaro's smart enough to go, hey, will you disciple me? And Juan Carlos says, sure. So the next morning, Amaro is at home in his house, and his doorbell rings. He goes to the door, and he opens the door, and there's Juan Carlos with two suitcases in his hand. And Juan Carlos comes in and sets him down, and Homero's like, what are you doing? He's like, well, you wanted me to disciple you, so I'm here. I'm moving in. And Homero said Juan Carlos moved in with him and lived with him for the next 2 years, and he goes, Juan Carlos talked to us about everything. He would open our refrigerator and talk to us about our food choices. Juan Carlos would come in our bedroom and talk to us about our sex life. And then after each lesson, Juan Carlos would say, now take what I've taught you and go teach your congregation. And so Homero did that, and his church grew to 900 people. And so we came here with that same philosophy. We were going to do what Homero did. The problem is, in the Latino congregation, in the Latino culture, Homero can say, hey, James, do such and such, and they'll say, yes, sir. in this context, in the American culture, I can say, hey, James, do such and such, and they're like, bite me. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm an American. I'm free. I don't have to listen to you. Discipleship doesn't work in our culture the way it works in other cultures, and that's a problem. Because the whole process of discipleship does work when people follow it. O'Mara built his church from one drunk man to 900 people. Just discipling people, talking to them about everything, including their sex life. Funny story, this one's free. So when I was a part of O'Mara's church and I was a part of his leadership team, I had to participate in those discipleship classes that he offered. And so there was one day he'd given me an address, go to this apartment, we're having a discipleship class. Okay, I go to that apartment somewhere in Mundelein. We get there, we have a wonderful dinner. And then O'Mara is going to do a teaching on sex. Well, there was no one in the room that night that could translate, except for his wife, Claudia, kinda. She kinda spoke English. So I sit on the very end of the couch, and Claudia sat on the arm of the couch and leaned over and talked to me about sex all night. And Claudia was a very attractive woman. It was really awkward and weird. But that's how you do discipleship, right? Whatever it takes. And the other story I was thinking about is in Senegal, when I was there back in September, I went to visit Pastor Omar that our church supports. And in his own home, he just started a discipleship program for young adults, 20-somethings. And every week he sends me a text message. More and more people are coming. We're running out of room. The house is crowded. He sends me a picture. The house is just packed. These are 20-somethings coming to be discipled in a country where they could lose their life over this. They could lose their job. They could lose their family. They could be ostracized. All of it. They could lose everything because they're being discipled, and more and more and more are coming. Disciple me. Disciple me. Disciple me. Again, American culture, for whatever reason, works against discipleship. But that's a problem. When we got to stop that, or that 47% that don't believe in Jesus is going to grow. And pretty soon it'll be 97%. As I've been harping on, hoping not too much, that recent study showed that 47% of American churchgoers no longer believe in Jesus. And we've all seen the dramatic decrease in church attendance across the nation. I shared with you last Sunday at our annual meeting, the drop in attendance that we have seen here in this church is completely consistent with what's been happening nationally on average. I believe that all of this is because of that they were just church attenders and not disciples. If you are just coming and just attending and just being entertained, then it's easy to leave when COVID happens or something else happens. It's just easy to leave because you were just going to the movies, so to speak. But if you had been discipled, if you were truly a disciple of Jesus, you can't stay away. There's nothing that's going to keep you from coming when you're a disciple once you've experienced the person of Jesus. And that's why I will not give in to the entertainment mindset. I want you to experience Jesus. Amen. So I want to end with just asking you these two questions of yourself. What are you doing for yourself to become a disciple? And who are you discipling? Because you're not a disciple until you've discipled someone else. Amen? All right.